That was fairly full on, wasn't it, as a reading? We're going to spend some time looking at that. It would be helpful if you could all keep that page open, 917, in the Church Bibles. You're joining us, by the way, if you're a guest of Ross and Townsley, for part of a regular series through this book. We're working our way through this. So let me pray as we look at it together. Father God, thank you very much for this opportunity to pay close attention to the Bible, to look at what you have said here. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand it and see what difference it ought to make in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to start with the obvious question that I imagine is at the top of many of our minds. How on earth can this be right, what we've just read? We have just read the words, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." What is your instinctive reaction to that? Probably that is a horrible thing to read. Let me put it this way. Imagine discovering to your horror that somebody on your street is being kept as a slave, and one day, in desperation, they knock on your door asking for help, and you say to them, "Slave, submit to your master even when he's harsh." That's horrific. If we've got that kind of picture in our heads, or if we've watched 12 Years a Slave, or know anything of the history of the African slave trade, then these verses will seem to us abusive and offensive and immoral. And we'll be thinking, what is this primitive, unethical teaching that is here in the Bible? We might be thinking, what kind of God would command this of his followers? We've just seen Tansy and Ross bring Keziah here for baptism in the hope that she'll grow up as a Christian and follow the Bible. Passages like this might easily make you think, why would anyone want that? Why would Ross and Tansy want Keziah to build her life on principles like this? Hasn't society moved on? Surely this kind of stuff should be consigned to the dustbin of history. This is the kind of passage that is quoted very briefly in books written by people like Richard Dawkins. And underneath, it would just say something like, well, look at this. It's obvious. Religion is evil and bad for the world. What more proof do you need? Hold on to your seats, though, because my plan this morning is to attempt to change your mind. I want you to go away thinking that these verses are not horrible, but beautiful. Do you think that's possible? By the way, I've found in years of teaching the Bible that whenever you get to a passage that initially feels just viscerally, gutturally wrong, the more you keep studying it, the more you look at it, the more you don't look away too soon and prejudge it, the more you begin to realize that it often says things that you didn't quite realize that it said, that there are things there that we need to learn. Over and over again, I found my expectations overturned, and I end up surprised and delighted by a passage that I thought was awful. So hold on and see where we go with this. Let me give you some context first, some historical context. One of the brilliant things about the church throughout all generations is that it has drawn people together from every level of society, from the most affluent to the very, very least. Today, in our own family of churches, the Co-Mission network of churches, at the one end, there are Bible studies in Westminster that MPs go to. At the other end, I guess you could say, our church is reaching very, very deprived council estates in places like Croydon and Battersea. People are struggling there below the poverty line. Very different circumstances, and yet united by Christ into one church family where worldly wealth and status is irrelevant. Now, that is a beautiful thing. In the first century, it was the same. When Peter wrote this letter, this was the very first generation of Christians. There was the same spectrum. The Bible tells us about members of the royal households that came to Christ, officials in the military and the government. At the other end, many of the first Christians were slaves. Many, many of them were. Many more than I realized, actually, when I was looking into this. Apparently, in the cities of the Roman Empire, slaves made up more than half of the population. And their conditions varied enormously. At the worst end, there were the gangs of manual laborers who were often treated very, very badly. But slaves were also secretaries, clerks, household managers, nannies, scholars, treasurers, tutors, school teachers, doctors, musicians. Lots of accounts of genuine friendship between masters and slaves. Many of them were highly regarded members of the household. I think if we looked at many first century slaves, we would just say, well, they've got a job. It wasn't all at the horrific, abusive end that we're so used to thinking about. So that's the first bit of historical context to bear in mind. We need to change the picture in our heads a little bit. Peter's instructions here are not aimed at specifically victims of kidnapped slavery or those being horrifically beaten within an inch of their lives. He's talking about the whole range of people in the first century who, in our terms, had a job working for somebody else. So hopefully that changes the feel of it a little bit. Second bit of historical context, though, is more negative. Slaves had no rights. Wherever you were on that spectrum, slaves had no rights. There were no employment regulations, no unions, no tribunals. In the first century, if you happened to be working for, early equivalent of Top Gear, working with chariots, and your boss, Jeremy Clarkson, punched you for delivering the wrong kind of food, then there was nothing you could do, nothing at all. Clarkson wouldn't be sacked. You wouldn't get to sue the BBC, you wouldn't get to sue Clarkson, you wouldn't get 6 months off with full pay. None of those options were available. Slaves could be terribly treated, and the law paid no attention. Now, with our 21st century hats, we think, Peter, why didn't you denounce slavery when you were writing this? Why didn't you call for an uprising? Why didn't you say to the Christian slaves, get on Twitter, get on Facebook, start a crowd, organize a march for liberation? But I hope if you use your imagination and think into their setting, you can see that would have been useless. That would have been worse than useless. Christians at this point were a tiny, tiny minority already facing persecution. If Peter started some sort of mass rebellion of slaves, they would have ended up horrifically punished or kicked out and left destitute. And the name of Christianity would have just been dragged through the mud. Now look, there are plenty of parts in the Bible which insist on generous, kind treatment of members of your household, including slaves, and even that condemn the slave trade entirely. When William Wilberforce, 200 years ago, stood in front of Parliament and condemned the slave trade, spoke against it, he did it with Bible in hand, using verse after verse after verse to say, human beings are made equal by God. There are commands everywhere in the Bible about equal treatment, no mistreatment of people. It's the Bible itself that finally gave our society the conscience it needed to undo slavery entirely. But here, Peter is speaking to slaves who have no control over their situation. They can't get out. He can't just tell them to find another job, because slaves relied on their master's accommodation and provisions. So you couldn't just leave. Runaway slaves would never get another position. So come back to the opening verses here with that context in mind. Verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Peter is saying, if you're stuck as a slave with no choices in life, how you live still matters. How you respond to your earthly master matters. And it matters because of God. A Christian slave is conscious, Peter is describing, of a higher master, of a God in heaven. They live in reverent respect of God, or fear in verse 18. Verse 19, they're conscious of God. Verse 21, they want to live in a way that is commendable before God. In other words, Peter is saying, you're working for God now. There is a much bigger picture than your job, your slavery for your master. Now think for a second, if you can sort of flip the coin in your head a little bit and think, in one sense, how radical and wonderful it would have been for a slave to realize, I belong to God. I have a place in the Lord's kingdom. I'm a citizen of heaven. My identity is not just as a slave of my master, but as a child of God, welcomed into his family. These are all things that this letter of 1 Peter has been teaching us up to this point. And God, their higher master, asks them to submit to their earthly masters. Now again, in our heads, submit has become a bad, evil, horrible word, and we think of somebody being forced into submission. This is the opposite. This is a command to the slaves to be submissive. You could say be respectful. If your job is to serve your master, then serve genuinely, authentically, from the heart. Have an attitude of submissive respect. I guess practically, don't give your boss the finger or roll your eyes or stick out your tongue at him when he's not looking. Don't gossip about him when he's out of the room. Don't work grudgingly or reluctantly or unwillingly. Don't allow yourself to have a bad, surly, disrespectful disposition. Instead, be kind to your boss. Go out of your way to be helpful. Spot things that need doing them and do them without being asked. Show that you care. Show that you love. Now, does acting that way guarantee that you'll be well treated? Of course not. Peter is talking here about harsh masters and unjust suffering. Even in verse 21, suffering for doing good. Suffering for doing good. So there were masters in the first century, and there are bosses in the 21st century, who lash out for no reason, who treat their employees badly no matter how well they've done, who repay respect with disdain, who bully and take advantage and mistreat their workers. Peter is not pretending that that is okay. He calls it harsh. He calls it unjust. But if your boss does wrong, it doesn't mean that you should do wrong in response to that. Verse 20, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? It makes no sense, Peter says, to be punished for doing wrong, even if you have a harsh master. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. I guess Michelle Obama was not the first to say, when they go low, we go high. Don't respond to evil with evil. I think when you begin to understand this in its context and rightly, it begins to be empowering and dignifying rather than the opposite. To those with no choices in life who cannot escape their circumstances, Peter says, you can choose to honor God, to do good for his sake in your situation. You can choose not to be dragged down by the morals of your boss and repay by doing immoral things in return. You can choose to represent the God in whom you believe, to live out his commands of love and justice and respect. And all of this is to accomplish what Peter had said way back in verse 12. As a sort of heading over this whole section. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That is a radical desire for a Christian slave to have. A Christian slave might read that verse and think, I would love my master, my boss, my harsh master, my unjust boss, to come to know God. I'd love him to know the forgiveness and the grace and the love that God has shown me. So I'm going to live, regardless of how he treats me, in such a way that commends my God to my boss in every way I possibly can. And even if my boss accuses me of doing wrong, I will keep doing the right thing for God in hope that one day my boss will see the truth and realize how much God has changed me and they don't want to come and know Jesus himself. Begin to see This is a little different to how it first reads, I think, when we understand it in context. That is the shocking command in these verses. Slaves should submit even to unjust masters. But that is hard, isn't it? That is hard teaching. What is going to motivate or help or keep somebody doing that when you're trying to live for the Lord and being mistreated for it over and over and over again? Peter, in the rest of this passage, says, look to Jesus. And here is, in these closing verses, the stunning motivation. Jesus submitted to unjust suffering for us. Jesus submitted to unjust suffering for us. Verse 21 says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Live like this, in other words, because of what Jesus did. And in these last parts of the passage, Peter quotes over and over and over again from part of the Bible written long before Jesus came, Isaiah chapter 53. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, I've printed it in your handouts so you can see where Peter got it from. I put in bold the bits that Peter has quoted. This bit of the Bible was written about 700 years before Peter was writing. I'm going to very quickly read it to you because it's so amazing. Okay, you might want to follow it in the bottom of your handout. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep has gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. If you've never seen that passage before, I don't know how much of it you were able to grasp on a first read, but can you trace the story of Jesus in it? A man called a servant, who was righteous yet despised and rejected, who suffered and died even though he was innocent, who was buried in a rich man's grave, and who then rose to life. It says he will see the light of life and be satisfied. This is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ being described 700 years before it happened. Now, I think that has got to be worth paying attention to. So Jesus himself submitted to unjust suffering. Look at the bits that Peter quotes in verse 22. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I don't know if you've watched any of the films about Jesus, the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ or similar. What Jesus went through as he was whipped and beaten, dragged onto a wooden cross, nailed to it through his hands and his feet, left there, hanging from those nails to suffer a horrific, agonizing death. That was monstrous. It was dreadful. Sickening. The worst miscarriage of justice the universe has ever seen. There was no justice in it. He deserved none of it. And yet, it was the Lord's will that he should go through with it, Isaiah 53 tells us. This is the very, very center of the Christian faith. The death of Jesus is what the whole thing is about. If you start to understand the death of Jesus, then you're starting to understand what all the rest of it means. Everything else will start to fall into place. And when you see and understand the death of Jesus, why he died, I can promise you, it will change you. It changed people dramatically 2,000 years ago. And it still changes people today. And Peter, in the last bit of this passage, gives just a couple of reasons for why the suffering of Jesus changes people. He suffered to be our Savior, and he suffered to be our example. The Savior bit has to come first, all the rest doesn't make any sense. So verse 21 tells us, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you." Jesus died for us, the Bible teaches over and over and over again. Look at the bits Peter quotes in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that he might die, we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, it says. And we talked earlier about Keziah's baptism and our need to be cleaned up on the inside. Our sins, our treatment of God, that is what needs cleaning up. The big message of the Bible is that we're in rebellion, all of us. We are like terrible, rebellious servants or even slaves of our Master in heaven. He's given us everything. He's the most loving Lord that there could possibly be. But we've grabbed his stuff and pushed him away. We sort of occupy his world and try and exclude him from our lives. We use it for selfish reasons. We mistreat it, and we mistreat each other. And God really cares about that. Peter's already said it makes no sense for us to get punished for doing wrong, but that is exactly what we are doing. That is the situation we are in. We're like slaves who tried to kick the master out of the house. Even worse, when God came back in person as the Lord Jesus Christ, he was killed. And so, we would get what's coming for us, except for one thing. And that is that Jesus died in our place. Christ suffered for you, said Peter. He himself bore our sins, says Peter. By his wounds you have been healed, he says. Do you get it? Do you get the swap? Do you see it? This is the good news of the Bible. This is the best news that you or I or anyone on this planet could ever hear. That Jesus died so that you and I don't have to. He was punished so that you and I don't have to be. Whether you're a slave or royalty in what your job feels like or what your life feels like, this is what you need more than anything else. The best thing we could have in life is the knowledge that our sins have been taken away, that we've been given forgiveness. That the freedom, the peace, the relationship with God that results from knowing all of those things has been given to us. This is how Peter sums it up in the very last verse, verse 25. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is what Ross and Tansy want for Keziah. No wonder. They want her to know the Lord's forgiveness. So can I say, before we look at the example bit, if this is news to you, if you've not sort of investigated this as an adult, if you've not thought it through, please don't bury this stuff and just sort of turn away from it after hearing it this morning. Don't stick Jesus sort of way down at the bottom of your to-do list. and not get around to thinking seriously about him. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is fantastic news for you and for me and for everyone inside and outside this room, if we only understand it. The second reason, though, why Jesus' death changes us is that he suffered to be our example. Peter says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus isn't calling these slaves to do anything that he hasn't already done for them. So the logic is, we might think to ourselves, I'm really fed up with my boss. I'm really, really fed up. I cannot be bothered to treat him with respect if he or she cannot be fair to me. But then maybe as a Christian, we might think to ourselves, hold on, hold on. My Lord suffered for me on the cross to save me, to give me life, when I didn't deserve it because of the way I'd treated him. If he can suffer like this in order to love me, I can suffer like this in order to love others. That is the pattern of the whole Christian life. We love as we've been loved. We forgive as we've been forgiven. Sometimes, yes, even suffer for others as Christ has suffered for us. So as we finish, how should we apply this in 21st century London? Hopefully some of it has connected as we've gone through. Some parts of the world will face this slavery issue in horrific reality. But we have choices, many of us. We can get away from bad bosses, at least some of the time. We have a legal system which protects us from abuse by employers. We have choices. There's a job market. We could seek another job. We could try and go somewhere else if things are going wrong. These freedoms, these options and choices that we have are things to give thanks for. We can make use of them when the time is right and if that's appropriate. But the attitude that Peter says should characterize slaves in the first century should still be the attitude that characterizes a Christian employee in the 21st century. If we're treated unjustly at work, our first priority, amazing as this sounds in our culture, our first priority is not to stand up for ourselves, not to proclaim our rights and to get justice, not to get out of there as fast as we can. There might be a time to do those things, but they're not our first priority. Our first priority is to live for the Lord, to commend him to others, to our bosses when they're kind and fair, and to commend him to our bosses when they are harsh and unjust. Now, I think that means we will stick with a situation and with a boss maybe a little longer than others might. I think it means we'll try to be more patient than others, slower to try to move on or to get away from people that are making our lives difficult. We'll resist the temptations I mentioned earlier to give the finger or roll the eyes. We'll resist the temptations to gossip behind people's back, to do a bad job because of the way we're being treated. We'll want to show that we care, that we love, even when there's no reward for it, even when it's just battered back in our face and we're still mistreated. We'll want to do good and be seen to do good for the sake of the Lord who loved us so much, in hope that we'll get a chance to talk to our colleagues and bosses about why we love Jesus so much, because he's loved us. Look, I know from talking to some of you here this morning that some of you have horrible difficulties right now in your workplace, that there are unjust bosses that you're working for, that there are oppressive office cultures that you are struggling with. I know that. You've talked to me about it. I know the anguish that you're going through. Well, look, you might be able to move or make use of employment rights and do all that sort of thing, but don't be as quick as others to take those routes. You've got a higher priority than your career, even than your comfort. And how about this? If you do move, seek to do good in your office and to your boss until you move. Love them even when they're unlovable. Care for them when they don't care about you. Maybe, just maybe, they will notice and you'll be able to speak of your hope in Christ. If you are moving, seek to do good in the way that you move. you could try and have an honest conversation with your boss about why you're moving. That you could try and do that in a helpful way, not in the sort of Yahoo sucks, I'm glad to be out of here, I've nicked your stapler, I've changed your computer password, have a conversation with your boss that is as respectful as you possibly can be, that shows love and care to them, even as they are mistreating you and as you're on your way out. And if you can't move, if genuinely you are stuck in a situation that is more like the slaves of the first century, and for the time being there's no light at the end of the tunnel, no apparent way out of your situation, and sometimes you just can't bear the thought of carrying on for another day, another week, a month, another year. Look, I'm sorry, that is horrible. I know for some of you that is horrible. Please talk to us here in the church. We'd love to help. We'd love to support you in any way we can. But if you're stuck, chances are your circumstances aren't as bad as some of the slaves in the first century. I don't know if that's a helpful perspective. And to them and to you, Peter gives great dignity if you're following Jesus. Work for the Lord who suffered for you. When they are harsh to you, do good for the Lord. When they go low, you go high, for the Lord's sake, in love, in care, in hope for the people who've mistreated us, so that maybe one day they'll come to know Jesus. Is that really difficult? Yes, that is really difficult. But Jesus Christ did the most difficult, most horrific thing of all by going to the cross for you, for me. He's gone there before us. Let his suffering for us strengthen us to suffer for him, if that's what it takes. Father, these are hard words, but help us to see that they are not unjust words. They are not wrong, evil, abusive words. They are dignifying, wonderful, loving words. Help us, Father, in our own situations, to have as first priority living for you, living righteous, godly lives because of what you've done for us, dying for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would long for the world to know about your love for us in Christ more than we long for our own comfort and security and our own rights and so on. But that is a hard thing for us, because our society will be telling us to do the opposite. But we pray that you'd help us to live for you, even when that results in us getting unjust responses in return. And we pray, Lord, that if we need to investigate Jesus' death on the cross and see it for the first time for ourselves, that you'd give us the tenacity, the time, the determination to do that. In Jesus' name.